Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of Reformation. Please be seated. Let's pray together. We ask, Father, for your help and your grace through your word that your Spirit has inspired, for your Spirit to do a work in our hearts today, so that the words spoken, though spoken by a fallible man, as they are the infallible, from the infallible Word of God, will change our hearts. Today, may you even possibly give a new heart to someone, maybe one of our kids. Today, may the things in which we are trusting that are wrong be eliminated. And today, as always, may we continue to be reminded of the infinite treasure that Jesus is, so that our hearts treasure him more. In his name, amen. Can you believe this? It's been 5 years ago now that I was having conversations specifically on the phone with Dale. I had a few conversations with the search committee as a group, but I would talk to Dale pretty regularly over those weeks leading up to the time that Ann and I and Abigail and Drew and Jed came at the beginning of April 2015 to candidate to see if God would lead us here. One of the questions that I believe I asked him, I don't know if he remembers this, may have asked the group, but what is the typical way that people dress on Sunday mornings? And I appreciated the answer that I got, and that was that we don't believe that the Bible mandates that we dress a certain way. I agree with that because you can look long and hard through the New Testament and you cannot find where the New Testament tells you to dress a certain way for when God's people gather, except there are some general regulations about modesty in the New Testament that would relate especially to women, although I guess it could relate to men. But I appreciated that. And Dale or whoever told me, you know, some of the men wear jeans and shirts untucked. Some of the women believe they should wear dresses. That's their personal preference, but they don't impose that on others. Some of the women wear jeans, and some of the men wear ties, and some don't. But it was a choice that people made, but they realized that that was their own personal preference, and the Bible did not have anything to say about it. I appreciated that, and I appreciate that there's latitude. You know, for 17 years, I served at a church where Sunday morning and Sunday night, I was required to wear a coat and tie. And a couple of you men have ties on, and I commend you for that, but man, I don't like it. So I think since I've moved here, I've worn a tie just for a couple of funerals and a wedding when I married someone, and I'm marrying someone in about a month, and I haven't decided whether I'm wearing a tie for that. So that leads me into the rest of this opening illustration. My wife wisely thought that it would be nicer for me to dress up for Abigail and Justin's wedding. So I went to some various stores and bought something a little dressier than what I typically wear on a Sunday morning. And so I tried those clothes on Thursday night after I had bought them. And, you know, they were nice dress-up pants and a nicer dress-up shirt and nicer dress-up shoes. And my immediate thought as I looked in the mirror, and then Anne echoed that, and so did Drew, Jed couldn't have cared less, was that I looked nice. And I got to thinking, and I know I may be opening up a total can of worms by talking about this, so be gentle with me, that our view of the way things look nice is conditioned by our experience. That's my personal opinion, but I think I'm right. For instance, if you brought someone from a remote tribe in Ecuador and showed them a man who had on, for instance, these Carhartts that I have on, and they don't fit very well because of the way God made me. And, you know, but some, maybe someone taller like Jonathan who was wearing, you know, like, and they fit well, and a shirt like I have on that fit well, and that person looked nice. And then you put next to them a person who had on what we in America consider nicer slacks and maybe a dressier shirt and dressier shoes. The question I'm going to ask you, and don't think about this the rest of the sermon, actually think about, you know, the Word of God as I'm preaching it to you in a minute, but what would that person from Ecuador think looked better? You know what I'm saying? We often think things look nicer, and maybe another example would be a woman in a dress or a woman in nice-looking pants. We are conditioned by things to think that things are better or worse because of our experience. I thought about that in relation to the tabernacle and the temple, which would have been grand in the days that the writer of Hebrews is writing Hebrews, as he is trying to convince the people to whom he's writing that thing you are about to leave Christ for, by the way, if you leave Christ, you never were his in the first place, but those kind of that are on the fringes of the community are thinking about abandoning this thing that it is to be a Christian, that thing that you are about to abandon the Christian community in Christ for, that is so impressive in your experience, in reality, is meaningless. Could you imagine yourself in that circumstance when you had been conditioned to think that my righteousness before God, that my forgiveness of sin, that my ability to approach a holy God totally depends on this structure, which was what a lot of people in those days believed, although I believe that was not the message of the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament was always grace and faith and God's promises. But we know that a lot of people were conditioned to believe that everything rests on this impressive structure where sacrifice and gifts and atonement and worship is done. And the author is telling them that it's obsolete. Those were the last words of chapter 8. And your hope can't be in that. Now the author has already talked about things that are insufficient through the book of Hebrews, right? The priesthood, sacrifices, the law, all of those things. Now he narrows down his discussion of insufficiency to the tabernacle. Specifically, he's talking about the tabernacle, the portable building, although he kind of references the temple later. But this is specifically about the tabernacle, but same thing, right? The structure where God met with his people, where sacrifice was made. And so our question today, and then we're going to ask four questions out of this, is this. Why was the tabernacle insufficient to fully forgive sins and draw near to God? And so here's kind of our thesis statement that's hopefully a synopsis of the whole text. Connected to the insufficiency of the Levitical priesthood, where we've been, and the Old Covenant, where we've been, is the insufficiency of the tabernacle. God designed it to reveal his desire to dwell with his people and forgive sin, but also to not be enough and anticipate the need for Jesus. In the first five verses, let's ask this question and answer it in two ways. What do the regulations and physical aspects of the tabernacle indicate about God and his holiness and his people and their sin? Now, if you look at verse 1, it emphasizes that there are regulations for worship in this earthly holy place. The author's been saying that Jesus has accomplished the fulfillment of the regulations, and the most holy place is not the one that was there in the tabernacle, it's the real one into which we are brought in Christ. But he's also emphasizing that in that tabernacle, in the old covenant system, there were regulations in this earthly holy place. Here's the first answer to that question that I asked. God desires to draw near to his people and forgive their sin, but the depth of the details reveals that his holiness and people's sinfulness is not a trivial thing. Now, if you remember, if you read through the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the tabernacle was situated at the center of the people of Israel when they went into their encampment. And so there was a picture there of God desiring to be at the center of and have relationship with his people. And the very fact that God established this tabernacle meant that he desired to be with his people. This should be amazing to you, especially when you think of it in the context of how infinitely sinful God's ethnic people were. But don't put them in a category by themselves. Include yourself in that category and realize that is a picture of us all and how undeserving we are of a split second of God's mercy to condescend and have a relationship with rebellious, hostile, sinful people. But it is amazing that God did and does desire to be with his people, because it also demonstrates, on the flip side of that, his otherness. What that means is that he's not like us. That's a good way to think of his holiness. It's not just moral purity that describes his holiness. It is his otherness. He is completely unlike the creatures that he's created in their humanity and their sinfulness. And he doesn't need to condescend to us. He would be fine without us. He's been happy within the fellowship of the Trinity forever. Yet in mercy and love, he does give people the opportunity and the capacity to have a relationship with the greatest good in the universe that will make you happy forever. What mercy. So he desires to draw near to his people and forgive their sin. But look at all the details that are going to be mentioned in these first five verses, and that reveals that he is infinitely holy, and man is incredibly sinful, and that's not a trivial thing. The tabernacle depicts that. Second, the regulations and physical aspects themselves revealed God's character and were meant to be insufficient, but then also anticipatory. And you know what that means? It means that even though down to the most minute details of the furnishings, they were meant to reveal God's character, but also to anticipate how Jesus would fulfill them. And the way mainly that these different pieces of the furniture reflect God's character is that they mainly focus on his holiness. So they portray special realities about God, that he is holy, man is sinful, but he has provided a way for forgiveness in sacrificial atonement and intercession but especially these things prefigure Jesus. Now, we could spend a whole sermon talking about the way these specific furnishings of the temple prefigure Jesus, but the author says in verse 5, of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And I believe he's not saying there, oh, I don't know about these things, I don't know their details, because he does know the details. What he's saying is that the specific ways that you could go down rabbit trails are not important for what I'm trying to tell you. So I'm going to give you just a couple minutes worth of maybe anticipatory things, but not dwell on it. Look at verse 2. The tent, that's God dwelling with us in the first place. That prefigures the fact that Jesus in John 1:14 did indeed tabernacle with us. The lampstand that had seven candles or lights on it was meant to be continually lit. It's prefiguring Jesus in John 8. He's the what? The light of the world. The table and the bread of presence changed weekly by the priests. Well, we know that Jesus says in John chapter 6 that he's what? He's the bread of life. So this whole idea of man meeting with God and God coming down to man and forgiving his sins and having a relationship, all of these things that are a part of that are finally fulfilled in the one that these elements are anticipating. The holy place, that's the first room when you go into the tabernacle. But then there's also in verse 3, a curtain, that's the veil, but then the most holy place. And we know that when Jesus died, Matthew 27, we read that verse earlier, that curtain that kept man away from the intensity of the holiness of God, it's ripped into, cut from top to bottom. The most holy place is indicating God's absolute holiness, but it's also prefiguring how Jesus, as our great high priest, brings us into that. Hebrews chapter 4 has told us what? It's been a command. Approach the throne of grace boldly. You, as a believer who are hidden in Christ, have access to a place where no one before Christ could go except one person once a year, and only for a few minutes. And then verse 4 talks about the golden altar of incense, that idea of this incense that was being burnt, and it's kind of wafting into the most holy place through the curtain, talking about the intercession that Christ has for his children, for God's children, those for whom Christ has died. The Ark of the Covenant, we know that well. It's the thing that was designed with this idea of this empty mercy seat, with the cherubim with their wings covering it. By the way, I think there was purposefulness in the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had an empty mercy seat, because God says in Exodus chapter 20, don't make idols of me. And it waited and it anticipated the time when the one who really was the one who came to that mercy seat became a man. But there's, besides the Ark of the Covenant, there's this urn with manna, again, that idea of God feeding his people in the wilderness, anticipating the fact that the true manna is Jesus. Aaron's staff, that idea of the priesthood, which Jesus is. The tablets of the covenant, which were meant to be a way for Israel to reflect who God was, but more than that, to show them how sinful they were, and then they could not be lawkeepers. And the one who indeed did keep every single aspect of the law. So all of that is anticipating Jesus, as well as showing who God is, as well as showing that all of those furnishings are finally insufficient to bring God to man. And we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. And by the way, the altar was actually right in front of the curtain. It was in the first section, what's referred to as the holy place. The author is putting it in the second section, but it's this idea of the incense and the smoke from the altar of incense actually going into the most holy place. So it's connected to the most holy place as the incense makes its way into the second section, anticipating Jesus' intercession for us. And then verse 5 talks about the cherubim, as I said, this mercy seat. And then he says, I'm not going to dwell on it, for his purpose here is to prove its inferiority. So I hope that I spent a small enough time to give it justice, but also deal mainly with what the author is trying to say. One of the reasons for the insufficiency is the, I don't think this is a word, but I think you'll understand what it means, the materialness. The materialness of everything that is here. That's one of the reasons for the insufficiency, because man is material. Sinful man is material. These things are material. And they can't finally bring man to God. Because they're a copy, as chapter 8, verse 5 has said, of the true tabernacle not made with hands. There's complex inadequacy here. But it's purposeful, as I've said. The fact that it had so many regulations and tangible elements, and the fact that it went on so long, hundreds and hundreds of years, over 1,000 by the time the author has written this, highlight the purpose of anticipation and superiority of Jesus and the new covenant that is not dependent on a building. This emphasizes the idea of not being able to fully experience the holiness and glory of God. You can't get there. You will be obliterated. It's impossible. There are things standing in the way between you and what you were made for. And that is to dwell in the presence of God forever. The second question we're going to ask further emphasizes that inadequacy but also anticipation. In verses 6 and 7, what do the priest's duties indicate about forgiveness, drawing near to God, and the hope that the old covenant can give? I think it's interesting there's a parallel here between the description of the two sections and their furnishings in verses 1 through 5, and then the priest's roles in verses 6 and 7 as it relates to getting closer to the presence and holiness of God. If you look at the furnishings, there's this idea that the further you get in, furnishing-wise and material-wise, you're getting closer to the holiness of God, and we general people can't get there. And then that's also reflected in the priests, because we know, as we're talking through the priests here, that there was a group of priests, but then there's one high priest, and that's paralleling this idea that the further you get to the center, the most holy place, there's this idea of getting closer to holiness. In verses 6 and 7, there was a built-in deficiency because it was limited to a select few and there was no permanence. If you look at verse 6, the priests go regularly into the first section and perform their ritual duties. The New Testament talks about that. We were there last month. I preached a sermon on it. Zechariah, right? He was part of the priesthood. And then they would have been chosen by lot to serve for a week of a time, week at a time, and they could go into the first section. By then it was the temple, but the first section of the tabernacle, and specifically change the bread out once a week, and then also keep the lights on the menorah, or the menorah was later dealing with Hanukkah, but The lampstand's the word I'm trying to come up with. Keep those lights lit. The general people could not come in here. So let's divide ourselves among being born from the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's say you're born from the tribe of Naphtali. Or you're female. You will never go into the tabernacle or the temple later at all. You got to be born of the tribe of Levi. You got to be a male. And then you got to be chosen by lot to just get to enter maybe even once a week your whole life. So as they lit the lampstand, as they changed the bread weekly, as they stoked the coals that were put on the incense of the altar, it's demonstrating that general people can't get close to the holiness of God. They can't finally come near God. Remember the court of the Gentiles that's spoken of in the New Testament? That's not in the Old Testament. So that puts us even further away. Because we're Gentiles. No hope, no access. You were made. Isaiah chapter 43 says, I created the world, God says, for my glory. We were made to be in relationship with God forever, in purity and holiness. And we know how badly Adam and Eve messed that up. So what you and I were made for as people created in God's image, you're never going to get there if it's dependent on this building and this system. And God knows that. He's patient. He's waiting. He's anticipating when he's going to fix it. Also in verse 7, even further, only the high priest can go into the most holy place. And you know from Leviticus chapter 16, we've talked about this often, right? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, one time a year. There's a built-in deficiency because it's limited to a select few and there's no permanence. I mean, how many priests, how many high priests kept going into the most holy place perpetually? Zero, right? Because they died. Second, verse 7, the mediators were sinful. All right, we already know this. Verse 7 says the high priest takes blood specifically for himself because he went into the most holy place twice on the Day of Atonement. That was the blood of a bull, and it's for his own sins. He's offering an offering for his own sins. These mediators that God established to stand between God and man and to bring man to God, what hope is there in them? They're sinful too. They have to be forgiven before they can do anything for the congregation. Third, there's no provision for deliberate sins. I was studying this and looking through the commentaries. I'd never even thought about this. I mean, I've read through Hebrews 9 before. I've read through the Old Testament many, many times. And as I looked at these commentaries, and more than one from, you know, again, you know, not like Robert Schuller or Joel Osteen. I mean, these are trustworthy people. John MacArthur, people like that. And they're saying that there was no provision for deliberate sin in the Old Testament in the tabernacle system. Look at the end of verse 7. The high priest offers blood then for the people. That's a goat. And then it says for the unintentional sins of the people. The unintentional sins are important here. There's no provision in the Old Testament law for what is termed high-handed sins, premeditated, willful sins. The law provided a way for unintentional sins, you know, like for instance, I'm thinking of through Leviticus off the top of my head, you know, like if your bull gores someone, you're responsible for that. I'm not sure if that's considered an unintentional sin, but maybe it's kind of in that category, right? You didn't premeditate it. It wasn't high-handed. Tabernacle, Day of Atonement, blood of the goat, high priest, that's for unintentional sins. Now, there was hope. But that hope's the same as our hope. God's mercy. Remember what David does in 2 Samuel chapter 12 with Bathsheba? That was a premeditated, high-handed, willful sin for which he, the tabernacle, the system, provided no help. Yet David kept on living, did he not? Read Psalm 51 and you find that it was only because of God's mercy. And that interesting juxtaposition of the fact that God's mercy is enough, like we sing, our sins they are many, his mercy is more, compared to the inability of that building and the furnishings and the things that go on in it to forgive intentional sins magnifies the reality. How many times have you and I had these high-handed, deliberate, willful sins? I'm glad I don't have to depend on a tabernacle and a priest. Let's ask our third question in verses 8 through 10. What does this indicate about the purpose and effectiveness of the tabernacle in Old Covenant? In verses 8 and 9, rather than bringing full and final forgiveness and access, it's actually God's purposeful illustration of the need for what he would do in Jesus. Like I said, God is infinitely patient and waits 1,500 years of this, right? Tabernacle, then temple when Solomon builds it. Sacrifice after sacrifice, priest after priest. All of it. It's not that God was insufficient in his establishment of it. It was that he was purposeful to show how desperately people need something else, someone else. God, the Holy Spirit, as verse 8 says, was all along teaching something. I find this fascinating that the author says this. Here's how he's interpreting the tabernacle and its intention. He says the Holy Spirit was all along teaching something. The way into the holy places, and I believe that's not talking about that first section, that's talking about the true holy place, but not just there in the tabernacle, the real holy place where God dwells, is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. First section, some of you might have different words there, depending on what version you're using. I believe that first section is the correct wording there to show that it's the first section of the tabernacle, where the general priesthood could go, but no typical member of Israel. Right? That first section, as long as it is still in existence and operating, and as long as people are depending on its efficacy, you can't get into the true holy places. And then verse 9 says it's symbolic for the present age. And what the author's talking about there in this present age is what Jesus did. This seems to mean that the restriction of final and full access to God is portrayed by the existence, particularly of the first room, the holy place. Now, although the author is writing to his audience while the temple is still standing, we believe, probably a little bit before 70 AD when the temple is destroyed, and I think some of you have actually been to Jerusalem to see what remains of it, which is not much. When it was destroyed in 70 AD, it's still standing at the time that the author's talking, but I think he's talking as if it no longer has any hole. And this magnifies the reality of the veil separating the two, as we read earlier out of Matthew 27, being what? Torn when Jesus dies. As Jesus is forsaken, this is beautiful, brothers and sisters, as Jesus is forsaken by his Father. Only time in the New Testament where Jesus does not call his Father, Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? As he's forsaken, sinful man, immediately, no longer has a barrier of the first room and the veil. And right now, that's where you are if you've trusted Christ. Now, the author has said in Hebrews chapter 4 to approach the throne of grace. So there's a practicality to prayer and worship and all of the things that go into understanding the reality of the fact that we live positionally in the most holy place. But that's where you've been taken in Christ. For where's Jesus? Oh, he's not on the outside of the tabernacle. Where has Hebrews 1 already said he is? It's at the right hand of the Father. You read through the New Testament that says you are in Christ. That's where you and I dwell right now. Because the first room that the author says the Holy Spirit all along has been saying, as long as that's there, you're not there. But that's gone. And you and I, brothers and sisters, if we put our faith in Christ, we dwell in a place that is infinitely greater than Alaska in the summer or Hawaii in the winter. We dwell in the presence of the greatest good in the universe, who we have already established at the very beginning of the sermon, desires to have a relationship with sinful people.
That should just... I can't get over that. Forever. That is where I am. Because of a question we will ask in just a minute. But I got to finish answering this question. Verses 9 and then back to 7. The offering of the gifts and sacrifices was carried out by sinful people. We've already touched on this. According to this arrangement, verse 9 says, gifts and sacrifices are offered. But by whom? Well, verse 7 has already emphasized the need for the high priest to be forgiven on the Day of Atonement. So these gifts and sacrifices that verse 9 is talking about, what good can they finally do? I'm depending on this sinful person to bring me to a God who must show his wrath to sin. And then in verses 9 and 10, these gifts and sacrifices could never remove guilt from someone's conscience. Verse 9 ends with the inability of the gifts and sacrifices to perfect the conscience of the worshiper. The regulations of the law can never remove guilt and give a free and clear conscience. Now, like I said, it's always been faith. The truly effective barrier to one being able to have sin removed and draw near to God isn't physical. It's the heart. And it's only when guilt is actually removed from a person's heart that one is set free to approach God without reservation. Well, how can that happen? Because the author's saying, there's nothing the tabernacle and everything surrounding it can do to finally remove guilt from a heart. Just can't. Remember what we studied last week? Verse 10 of chapter 8. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. Out of Ezekiel chapter 36, we talked about the fact that in the new covenant, when the Holy Spirit regenerates you, what does he do? He gives you a heart that no longer is weighed down by guilt. For Jesus has paid it all. He's borne the curse of the law and the condemnation of that guilt so that guilty sinners can have hearts where the guilt's been removed. Verse 10 seems to be saying that all these purity rites connected with the law, the tabernacle, sacrificial system, priests, everything, they were external. And they could actually tempt a person to feel that they did have heart value, but they were only ever until this time of Reformation when Jesus brings in a new way. They couldn't cleanse a heart. And so I'm going to close in just a second. I want to ask one more question because I don't want to leave you with no hope. Verses 11 and 12, where we will start next week. So I'm just going to read these as answer to this question. Is there any hope to be forgiven for every sin, to have a perfected conscience, and to draw near to God? Well, if you only read verses 1 through 10, you're condemned. But then, again, we'll start more in depth on this next week, but just let me read it in verses 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. What is the greater tent? He's the greater tent, and there's also the reality of the greater holy places. He entered once for all. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Oh, there's so much wrapped up in that word redemption. It covers every single question we've asked. For this eternal redemption that Christ has secured by once offering himself forgives us for every sin. And it gives us a conscience that is no longer weighed down by guilt because he bore it all. And it allows us to draw near to God. For we are united to the Son whom his Father delights in.
had something interesting happen to me. Some of you saw this on Facebook, but I'll mention it to you. You guys know that I was all captivated by that falcated duck back last May, you know, that duck from Asia that was up at Potter Marsh, and didn't think I'd gotten a picture of it, and then it ended up that I had, and I've been standing there a couple weeks later, and, you know, Ann and I think Drew, or I don't remember who, but they're waiting in the car for me, and I'm standing talking to another photographer, and boom, there's the falcated duck right in front of me. Picture of it in my office if you'd like to look at it, because I got some amazing pictures. Well, I was looking at a post on Facebook on Birds of Alaska a couple weeks ago, and a person's profile picture that looked familiar to me. I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? And so I clicked on it, and this person had taken my picture, had stolen it off of Facebook, and I, and you know, some of you have seen my pictures. I do a little watermark at the bottom right, and they had cropped it so that my watermark was gone, and this person put their watermark on my picture. Now, she never, I shouldn't have said she, you don't know who it is, but she never could have done anything with it, right? Because, I mean, the pictures on Facebook are like 1 megabyte. I mean, it maybe would make a picture about that big. She couldn't have done much with it. I hope that she didn't try, but I contacted Birds of Alaska, and they contacted her, and she took it down. I can do a lot with that picture because I have a decent camera. And so I can make, you know, the picture that I have in there is a 12 by 18, but I could do like a 20 by 30 picture with that duck in the middle of it. Because I've got the real thing. Whereas this thief on Facebook will never have the real thing. I know I've made you laugh a little bit, but I want to emphasize the glorious reality that we will focus on in the rest of chapter 9. You've got the real thing, to which everything else was pointing purposefully to show its insufficiency, so that our hope is only in the one whom God had eternally planned to send, to forgive every sin, to perfect our conscience, and to draw us near to a holy God. And so therefore we rejoice. Let's pray together. We do, Father, rejoice. As we've read through verses 1 through 10 and tried to explain it, that that's not enough. But you never meant it to be enough, because your Son, you always intended to be enough. And our hope is in Him. Thank you for the love that you have shown us and the mercy that you've shown us, so that sinful man now draws near and is rejoiced over by a holy God. We just can't get enough of that. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.